Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would grant to us the wisdom that is spoken of in your Word. We pray, Father, that we would be able to put into practice the things that we learn so that we might honor and glorify you through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to look at one verse. It's the last verse of Proverbs 16, verse 33. Remember, last week we got all the way down almost to this last verse, and I said it didn't quite fit with everything. It's an important one, and I want us to look at just this one verse this evening. So, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." What we're talking about this evening, we're going to look at a couple of things that Scripture has to say. First of all, about the sovereignty of God, and then about God's providence, and then basically ask and answer the question, does God want us to use something like this in determining His will? In other words, how do we know what the will of God happens to be? So, let's begin by thinking about the sovereignty of God, because today we live in a world in which unsaved men think that there's no one in charge, there is no God. They doubt that if God exists, or if He does exist, that He is in control, or that if He is in control, that He is good. Those questions pop up all the time. Just this past week, I happened to see a video which was supposed to be a funny thing about all the types of stuff out there in the natural world that can kill you. The two characters that were discussing this, one of the characters was talking about big stuff in the forest, like bears that can kill you, and the other character was talking about little stuff like insects and various kinds of things that can bite you and kill you, sting you. So one of the characters made the comment, there is no God, when he was talking about how all these horrible things could happen. And after a little bit of back and forth, the other one says, no, there is a God. He just hates us. Now, that's the view that's taken by unregenerate man, that either there is no God or that God isn't good in what he does. And so when we come along as Christians and we talk about the fact that God is sovereign, unbelievers can't admit that. They can't accept that. They don't understand it. They can't believe that the sovereign God of the Bible is in control of everything, both small and great. And the interesting thing about it is when we come to the Scriptures in the New Testament and begin to look at how Jesus deals with the sovereignty of God, he uses the sovereignty of God to teach his disciples about the goodness of God. Okay, so unregenerate man thinks about God's sovereignty and thinks that God cannot be good. Jesus says the sovereignty of God proves and shows and demonstrates the goodness of God. Look at Matthew chapter 6. We've got two things here where Jesus talks about birds in Matthew 6 and then later in Matthew chapter 10. And in both of these instances, he talks about this in relationship to the goodness of God. Somebody read Matthew 6, verse 26, please.
Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them.
Okay.
Are you not much better than they?
Right. Are you not much or of much more value, much better than they? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about not being anxious about anything. He's talking about worry and how we things just bother us. And he uses the fact that God cares for the birds of the air and feeds the birds of the air as an instance that proves that God is good. And what he's drawing from this is the idea that if the sovereign God of the Bible has made and cares for even small creatures like birds, then God is able to do much more for his elect that he has created, that he supplies your every need through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses this illustration of the birds and the grass and other things like this, and lilies of the field, to describe to us the goodness of God. If God takes care of even these small things because he's the sovereign God, how much more does he take care of his people? And so for Jesus to talk about the sovereignty of God is to talk about the goodness of God. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31.
Two sparrows sold for a cup of corn, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows.
Okay, so here Jesus is using a very similar illustration, but what he's talking about here is even the death of one sparrow is something that God is in charge of. So he cares for the sparrows. Even the death of a single sparrow is something that God is sovereignly in charge of. God is sovereignly in charge of the number of hairs on your head, the color that they are, and all this type of thing. And therefore, his comment is, you're of more value than many sparrows. In other words, that he certainly is a good God, and that even these small things are controlled by him, like the hair on your head and the life and death of a small bird. Therefore, you don't need to fear whether or not God is good or whether or not God loves his people. So the point is that even small, seemingly random events, like the death of a sparrow, is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. He's in charge of everything about you. And that means that he's in charge of your height. At one point, Jesus says you can't make yourself any taller. He's in charge of your health, as far as the sickness or the health that you happen to have. God's in charge of that. He's in charge of the flat tire that you have. If you're on your way somewhere and the tire goes flat on you, he's in charge of it. This is not something the devil's sort of sneaked in and did when God wasn't looking. But the Lord has a reason for it. He's in charge of it. So God is sovereign. The Bible teaches, when it talks about the sovereignty of God, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over every single event that takes place in his universe. There is not one single thing where there is a gap, where somebody else sneaks in, or where God is not looking and something happens behind his back or anything like that. God is sovereign over everything. Now, connected to this is God's providence. And as we think about the sovereignty of God, we also have to think about the fact that according to our understanding of the providence of God, he unfolds events as he pleases. So the sovereignty of God leads to his control of all events for a purpose that God has in mind. This means random events are not random. They have a purpose in the plan of God. Small, seemingly random events are not random at all, but are providentially controlled by the Lord. What could be more random than a fish swimming in a pond or a sea? And yet, Jesus talks about how God is in control of all of these things. Well, he demonstrates the control of God, and he demonstrates his own control as God over a random fish to provide for both himself and for Peter. Turn to Matthew 17. That's right. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Let me stop there for just a second. This is an important question. Do you think that a king on his throne is going to go to his son in the palace and say, "Son, it's time for you to pay your taxes"? Obviously not. He's going to impose taxes on people that don't live in a palace. He's going to impose taxes on everybody else in the country, but not on his sons. That's the point that Jesus is making, that's what normally happens. So Peter answers very correctly in verse 26. And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Okay, we're talking about the providence of God here. Note all of the events that had to take place for this to actually occur in this way. First, Jesus tells Peter, the sons of the kingdom ought to be free. They ought not to have to pay this tax, but these folks are going to expect it. We're going to pay it. And here's how we're going to pay it. I want you to go fishing, cast your line in, get the first fish that you've got, open his mouth, and in that mouth of that fish, you will find a coin that exactly pays the tax for two of us, for you and for me. So, what did God have to do for this to take place? In God's sovereignty, what did God control? What events had to take place, first of all? Okay, before that. Before that.
Coin had to get there.
How did the coin get there? Somebody has to lose the coin. All right. You start at least with the point of somebody having the coin and losing the coin in the water. Then, as you said, God had to have that fish born. The fish was brought to that particular place, and the fish swallows the coin. All right. However long amount of time that takes, we don't know. But then what happens after that?
Fish has got to take the hook.
Peter's got to go to the sea. He's got to cast in obedience to the Lord's command. He has to cast in his hook. The fish has to take that hook. That exact fish has to be directed to take that hook.
Was it baited? He said.
In reality, it didn't have to be, but it probably was. So the point is, God has to control this fish to swallow the coin in the first place, to swim to where Peter casts the hook, and to take the bait and get caught on the hook so that Peter can then have the coin. So all of these events, and there are probably some other things that we're forgetting, but all of these events have to take place for this coin to come up. Now, Jesus is in charge of this happening because Jesus tells Peter exactly what's going to take place. God sovereignly is in charge of all of these events. And so we've got here God in his sovereignty using these things in his providence to pay this tax for Peter and for Jesus. There are other biblical examples that we could think of. Did you ever stop to think in Genesis 37 how God providentially brought a caravan of Ishmaelites who just so happened were going down to Egypt right past the pit where Joseph had been thrown in by his brothers at exactly the time that his brothers had thrown him into the pit. Joseph didn't have to sit there for days or weeks or months. They didn't come by and look in a pit and find a dead body. They didn't come by before he was thrown into the pit and were already gone on down to Egypt. They came by at exactly the right time. Somebody read Genesis 37, verses 24 and 25. It doesn't say anything about the providence of God, but just take a look at how the things unfold.
They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt.
Okay. So God, in his providence, doesn't want Joseph to die in the pit, obviously. And so God has these Ishmaelites set out days before, weeks before, who knows how long before, the time, heading down toward Egypt. And it just so happens that in God's providence, they come upon one another at exactly the right time. So that Joseph is rescued in this way, even though he ends up being a slave in Egypt, he's still rescued from dying in a pit, which is, well, a couple of his brothers wanted to come back and rescue him, and that may very well have happened, but that was not what God's plan was. Skip over to the book of Exodus for a minute and look at Exodus chapter 2. Remember in Exodus, a new king has arisen who didn't know Joseph. He begins to treat the Israelites harshly. The Israelites have prospered in Egypt, and they've grown numerous and powerful. And the only way the king can think of, the Pharaoh can think of, to keep them under his thumb is to keep them working as slaves. And so he treats them very harshly. He realizes that they are bearing more children than the Egyptians are, and so he's trying to stem that by basically telling the midwives, whenever a male child of the Hebrews is born, kill him immediately. And the midwives feared God. They didn't do that. Their report back to Pharaoh is, well, by the time we get there, the baby's already born. Whether or not that's true, certainly we know that the midwives feared God. Okay. And they did not follow what Pharaoh had to say. So, basically, he gives another command, which is that these children ought to be just thrown into the river. The boys ought to be thrown into the river. Now, Moses, in the meantime, in Exodus chapter 2, Moses is born. And his mother takes care of him. And then, after a period of time, she takes him down to the river. And she puts him in a basket, a tightly woven basket that will float. And she's going to leave him there in the reeds, which is at the very side of the river. Let's look at Exodus 2. Somebody read verses 3 through 5 to us, please.
But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood far off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it.
Okay, so once again, we're looking at the providence of God. Here, what happens is, at exactly the right time, Moses is placed into the river, and Pharaoh's daughter comes down to exactly that place and discovers the ark with the baby in it, and she adopts the baby. And, of course, this is the point where his sister's a smart young lady, and she runs up and says, I happen to know a Hebrew woman that will be glad to nurse this child. Which is his mother. Okay, so it's a shrewd thing. The little girl, however old she is, Miriam certainly has some smarts on her in saying what she says. But the point I'm trying to bring out is these two things happen at exactly the right time. Moses' mother did not put Moses in the basket after Pharaoh's daughter had already come and gone from the river. And Pharaoh's daughter didn't go to the other side of the river or further down the bank or someplace else where she would not actually see the baby. These two things are brought together in the providence of God. So God's providence brings together his events so that all plans unfold according to the sovereignty of God. Now, that's the general teaching. We've got the sovereignty of God. We've got the providence of God. Now we come to this verse that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. God used the casting of lots in the Bible in the unfolding of his providence. He did a number of things that we can look at, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, through the casting of lots. Let's look at some of these things that are listed. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 5.
Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God were of the sons of
Eleazar and Ithamar. Okay, yeah. Didn't mean to cut you off there, Bruce. I'm sorry. Okay. What we got here then is God using the casting of lots to determine the officers within the Levites, those who would be chosen to be leaders among the Levites and their clans. God did this through the casting of lots. The work that was actually done in the temple, even in the time just before the birth of Jesus, was done according to the casting of lots. Remember Luke 1, verse 9. Luke 1, verse 9.
According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord.
Okay. And who are we talking about?
John's dad.
Hmm. Yeah, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. He was a godly man, and he was chosen to go into the temple at this particular time. And the way in which he ended up being chosen to be on duty at that time was the casting of lots. So they apparently did this to determine who would be the one who would serve in different capacities, even up until the time of Jesus. The dwelling places in among the Israelites were determined by the casting of lots. In Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns." Okay, so they're trying to repopulate. This is in Nehemiah's day. Remember, Jerusalem's been destroyed. The people have been carried off into captivity. Now they're trying to rebuild the city and repopulate the city. And as people come back to the land of Judah, there was a casting of lots to determine who gets to live in Jerusalem as opposed to who lives in the towns surrounding Jerusalem. We've got two examples of the casting of lots to determine guilt. Look at 1 Samuel 14, verse 41. This has to do, well, before we read verse 41, this has to do with a rash vow. The Philistines were the enemy at this day. Saul was the king, and Saul made a rash vow, verse 24, 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. They're in battle. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people have tasted food. Okay, but Jonathan is not there to hear what his father has said. And Jonathan finds some honey, and he eats it. And the description that's given there, let's see, verse 27. "But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright." Verse 28. "Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.'" Okay, so they continue to fight. And after the battle is over at the end of that day, let's see. Start at verse 36. "And Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For the Lord lives who saves Israel. Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But it looks like most people know Jonathan did this, and they're not going to speak up and say anything. So they cast lots. Somebody read to us verse 41, please.
"Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped."
Okay. So what happens there is God separates Jonathan and Saul on one side and all the people of Israel on the other side. So it points to this one particular thing. And so that's where Saul asks Jonathan, "What have you done?" And Jonathan tells him about the honey. And verse 44, Saul said, "God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." And then the people said to Saul, "Jonathan, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it." So they're going to defend Jonathan against it. But the point was that they cast lots to determine who was it that caused the fact that God did not answer them at that time that they asked the question. And it was Jonathan. And it had to do with a rash vow. Let's look at a little bit clearer example, perhaps, and that is in Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. You remember when Joshua told the people as they were coming in to take possession of the land of Canaan that they were not to touch certain items. There were certain things that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord and not to be taken by the people. But Achan disregarded that command, and he stole some things. And as a result of his having stolen some things, the people of Israel are defeated at Ai, even though they had gone up against Jericho, and Jericho had fallen. Now when they come to Ai, which is a much smaller city, suddenly they're defeated before the Lord. And so the lot is cast to determine what the problem is. Somebody read Joshua 7, verses 14 and 15, please.
"Morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribe. This shall be the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by household, and the household which the Lord takes shall come band by land. And it shall be that he who is taken with a curse, him shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing to Israel."
Okay. And so the lot is cast, and it goes exactly like that. And in the end, Achan is the one who is singled out as the one who has sinned. And Achan confesses what he has done in taking some of the devoted things. And therefore, he was stoned. He was put to death because of his sin. In Proverbs 18:18, it says, "The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders." And so lots were used sometimes as a means to end strife. And the land of Canaan was divided up according to lot. Numbers 26 talks about how the land was divided, and the names of the fathers' tribes were determined as to which tribe got which portion of the land. Joshua, since we're still in Joshua, if you're still there, look at Joshua 18, verse 8.
"And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, that I may hear cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh."
Okay. So basically, Joshua says that he's going to cast the lots, and according to the lot, that's the way the land will be divided up. When we get to the New Testament, can you think of anyone for whom lots were cast?
Christ's clothes.
Right, I'm going to get to that in just a minute. Thank you. Yeah. Jonah. Yeah, we're going to get to that also in just a minute. Somebody else thinking about believers right now, in particular. Ananias and Sapphira? No. Acts 1, verse 26. Yeah, a new apostle. Okay. You mentioned some good things. We're going to come back to those in just a sec. Acts 1, 26.
And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles.
Okay, so here they had an opportunity to choose between two different men. The qualifications had been laid out that they had to be men who had been with them from the beginning of Jesus' ministry up until the time that he was raised from the dead. And Matthias was the one who was chosen by lot. So all of this has been an example of believers who have used the casting of lots. God also controls even the outcome of the casting of lots of unbelievers to work out his providential care. And there are a couple of places. One is one that, as I studied this, I had forgotten about, to tell you the truth. That's back in Esther. Turn to Esther chapter 3. In Esther chapter 3, we've got the enemy of the Jews, a fellow by the name of Haman. And he is trying to figure out a way to get at the Jews and to destroy them. The reason is because Mordecai will not bow down to him. Remember, Mordecai is known as being a Jew. And Haman is so proud of himself that he thinks that everybody ought to bow down to him. And so when he walks by or rides by, all the other people will bow down, but Mordecai will not bow. And so chapter 3, verse 5 says, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." Now, here's the verse I wanted to look at. Verse 7. "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." So what's happening is Haman is looking for, through the casting of lots, the opportune time to approach the king so that he can put his plot into motion. And he starts in the first month of the year. It'd be like starting in January, he starts casting lots. And every single day he has lots cast. Is today the day that I go to the king and get this plot in motion to kill the Jews? 12 months go by. Until the very end of the year, and finally, during that time, he is allowed to do it. But what happens is God basically is in control of this, and he's giving time for his people to escape Haman's plot. He's putting it off until exactly the time. If it had started too soon, then the events that are about to unfold would not have unfolded the same way. And so God keeps Haman from doing what he wants to do for almost an entire year until it is God's set time. And he does that by making sure that the casting of lots doesn't favor Haman until 12 months go by. And then it's time for God's plan to begin to be unfolded. And so we turn to Esther 9. verses 1 and 2. Somebody read that to us, please.
Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them.
Okay. Verse 2 also.
The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people.
Okay. You remember how this actually unfolded. This is not the same. This is a year later. It's not the same year. But during that time, Esther has had an opportunity to gain the king's trust. And messengers have been sent throughout all the kingdom saying on a particular day, you rise up and kill all the Jews. Now, remember, we're talking about a people who, once they write a law, they can't rescind it. Okay, so they couldn't recall this law saying, don't kill the Jews. So instead, what Esther asked the king to do is, let's let the Jews defend themselves the day before. So before they even have an opportunity to be slaughtered, they can rise up and destroy their enemies. And that's what takes place. And so all of this unfolds according to the plan of God. Now, let's come to those sailors. This is in Jonah, chapter 1, verse 7. And you're right about that. Jonah was told by the Lord that he was supposed to go to Nineveh. And what Jonah does is he sets sail in the opposite direction. He's heading for Spain, ultimately. That appears to be where he's going. He's on board a ship, and the ship is bound in the opposite direction of where Jonah is told to go. So look at verse let's just start Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's some question, and I think that Tarshish may actually have been located in Spain. So he's going all the way to the other end of the Mediterranean. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So what happens is the captain realizes, I've got this passenger on board. He's not out here crying out to his God like everybody else is. Everybody's terrified. And so he goes and he finds Jonah down in the hold of the ship asleep. And he says, you know, there's at least one other God we haven't tried. Let's, you know, get up, you lazy bum. Come up here on deck and cry out to your God. So somebody read verse 7.
And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah.
Okay. And they said to him, "What'd you do?" And so he explains what's happened and how the Lord's called him to go, and that he serves the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Okay, this is not just the God of the sea. This is an even bigger God. This is a God that's in charge of sea and dry land. And so this kind of terrifies the men because it says in verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid. What is this that you've done? So they know that he's fled, and so he tells them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And even these heathen sailors don't want to do that until finally the storm is so bad that they throw him overboard. And there's a prayer recorded in verse 14. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And then they pick him up and they throw him overboard. Now, verse 17 is important also because it says, And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Their delay, their casting of lots, first of all, showed that it was Jonah. God, even though these men were seriously heathens, worshiping other gods, and even though they were superstitious to the hilt, God still caused the outcome of the casting of lots to point to Jonah because Jonah was the one for whom this storm came. And their delay in casting him overboard and everything that went on also was in the perfect timing of God, so that when Jonah is cast overboard, lo and behold, just like that fish that swallowed the coin, here comes a bigger fish that swallows Jonah. And he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then the fish comes and spits him up on dry land. And he's gotten a second opportunity, and God basically says to him a second time, now go back to Nineveh, at which point he does. Not wanting to, but he does. And then he gets mad at God because, once again, seeing the providence of God, God causes he's sitting out with the sun beating down on his head. God causes a big vine to grow up over him to give him shade. He's thankful. God sends a worm to kill the vine. The vine withers and dies, and he's mad again. So the whole Jonah's an interesting character because he's a lot like us. He doesn't really trust the Lord the way he ought to. He doesn't want to do what God tells him to do. And
he's mad at God to start with
because he hated the Ninevites, and his whole argument is, I know that you're a gracious God, and if I go there and begin to proclaim things, you're liable to not kill them, and I want to see them dead, so I'm going to flee so that they'll all die. Well, no, God's not going to let that happen. So the point, though, is the casting of lots, even by these superstitious sailors, was used in the providence of God to get Jonah back on dry land, but not the way he planned on going. You mentioned the soldiers who gambled over the clothes of Jesus. That's in John 19, verse 24. Jesus was wearing a seamless garment, and there was some discussion by the soldiers about cutting it up, and they finally decided, instead of tearing it, let's just cast lots for it. So somebody read chapter 19, verse 24.
They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that says, he divided my garment among them, from my clothing, they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things.
Okay. And that's a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 18. So in the Old Testament, in the 22nd Psalm, which is a big psalm about the crucifixion of Christ as well, here you've got this depiction of what was going to take place, that his garments would not be destroyed. Instead, the soldiers cast lots over them. Now, that brings us to the question about God's will. Are we supposed to cast lots today? Since God controlled the outcome of the casting of lots in the past, should we use the casting of lots today as a means to determine the will of God? It's an important question because the Bible actually, talks about lots being cast in the lap. And so there are going to be people that will raise that question. God is still sovereign over all events. He hasn't changed. He's still sovereign. God still controls every single thing by His providence. We know that everything unfolds according to God's plan. But this doesn't mean that we should use the casting of lots to determine His will in everything. We live in a time in which God has given to us more light in the Bible than the folks had in the Old Testament, or even than the folks had at the beginning of the New Testament. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We've got something more sure and certain than the casting of lots. Second Peter 1:19.
And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.
Okay, so we have something that is even more sure and more certain than this type of thing is casting of lots. We have the accomplishment, the completion of the prophetic word. And it's made more sure because we see in the New Testament scriptures, in the life of Christ, the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And so we have the advantage of being able to look upon the completed Bible, to look upon the Word of God given to us with all of its revealing of how we ought to live. And therefore, we don't need necessarily to cast lots. We have everything packed on board on board the Scriptures to tell us how to live. Everything we need for life and for godliness, Scripture says. So the Bible is expressly given to us to be our guide. As David says in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, attached to that is the promise that God says He will make our paths straight. If we already saw earlier in Proverbs 3, verse 6. Somebody read that to us. Proverbs 3, verse 6.
In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths.
Okay. So we've got the promise that God will direct our paths as we acknowledge Him, as we trust in Him. The Bible gives us very clear direction. And therefore, the lot should never be used where God has spoken clearly. Okay? For example, we know in Scripture that God has told us that we're supposed to evangelize everyone, everywhere. The Great Commission is repeated a couple of times. We're told that we're supposed to make disciples of all nations. We're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. And so we know that that's true. Therefore, you should not look for a sign or use the casting of lots to seek God's will as to whether or not you ought to evangelize your neighbor. You know already the Scripture says, yes, you're supposed to do this. You're not supposed to use the casting of lots to, well, I'm not really sure, you know, Lord, if you want me to do this, then, you know, let me roll seven or whatever. Or let the telephone ring in the next 5 minutes, okay? It didn't ring. Lord, I'll give you another 5 minutes. We do things like that that are really a bit ridiculous. When Scripture clearly speaks on something and it's a clear command of God, we don't need to cast lots. We know what we need to do is just obey because God's already told us what to do. J. Adams said in his commentary, the use of the lot, like drawing straws or flipping a coin, ought never to supersede biblical commandments and the application of scriptural principles. In other words, if you know what the principle is, you don't need to cast a lot. If you know that there is a command of God, you don't need to cast a lot. But J. Adams also talks about when casting the lots could be useful. He said, when, having followed biblical injunctions to their limit, you are left with several options, all of which are acceptable to God, the lot may be used to decide among them. Okay? If you know what God commands, and in fulfilling that command, you've got two choices. Neither of those choices is sinful. And either one would be acceptable. It would be possible for you to cast a lot to determine which one that you wanted to do. Flip a coin, whatever. And he gives an example. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, verses 8 through 10.
And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness.
Okay. Now, you'll remember what we're talking about here. I think we've looked at this when we did our study of the Old Testament. These two aspects of the way in which sin was dealt with were determined by God. There were to be two goats chosen. Those goats were to be identical. They were both supposed to be without blemish. So it wasn't like you got to pick one goat that was perfectly healthy and you decided that the one that you wanted to let go or the ones you wanted to kill was, you know, maimed in some way or blind or lame or only had, you know, three hooves or three legs or whatever. That's not acceptable. These goats had to be the same. They had to both be perfect. Then you make a choice. One of them is going to be slaughtered as a sacrifice, and the other one is going to be used as the scapegoat, the goat over which the high priest places his hand and pronounces all the sins of Israel, and then that goat is driven away. And the idea is, you know, as Scripture says, God has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. When this goat is driven out into the wilderness, symbolically it's representing the sin departing from the people. When the other goat is sacrificed, symbolically it's representing that blood has been shed and the sin is atoned for. So these two aspects of it, the sin being driven away from the people and the sin being paid for, were part of this ceremony. The goats were identical. You could choose either one. And so the casting of lots was appropriate for use in that way. First Chronicles 25. All right, 1 Chronicles 25, what we've got is David organizing all of these priests and Levites and the different divisions of the people, and even organizes the musicians. Too bad my daughters aren't here to hear this one. So, but in chapter 25, he's organizing the musicians. And so verse 1 says, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. And so here are the musicians. Then jump down to verse 8. And they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. So the way in which these different men were to be used in the service of God was determined by the casting of lots. In conclusion, J. Adams says this. He says, with such an understanding, the lot may prove helpful, and one may only say that God is interested in the decision, which is left up to him. But where there is biblical direction, the lot should never replace obedience to it. In other words, it would be proper to use it in a very narrow, limited circumstance where you've got the possibility of two equally acceptable choices, and you don't know which one you want to take. You could cast lots, you could flip a coin, and you could go by the decision that God gives on that. You don't have to do that, but you could do that, and it would not be sinful to do that. But if you've got a clear direction where God has said to do something, you don't flip a coin to determine, am I going to do this or I'm not going to do this. So if there's clear biblical direction, you're supposed to just simply obey. But if you've got this choice in this very narrow, limited way, you can call upon God to help you make that choice by the casting of lots. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've seen from your word. Father, we rejoice that you are a sovereign God in all aspects of creation. that your sovereignty is seen in the unfolding of your providence, that everything happens according to your holy will. And we thank you, Lord, that you are in charge even of the most minute details of our lives. Bless us, Lord, to realize that we need to serve you in every aspect of our lives, even the little tiny things as well as the great things, to know that you're in charge of them and to give you honor and glory through them. We ask that you'd bless us as you grant us further wisdom and understanding about this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.